our Old Testament lesson is Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 through 14. Where we just sang a part of Israel's covenant history from Psalm 105, here Joshua reviews some of Israel's covenant history in these verses that we're going to be reading, verses 1 through 14 of Joshua 24. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, but I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is Hebrews chapter 11, what we often refer to as that hall of faith. All these faithful men of old. Hebrews chapter 11 will begin at verse 30 and read from there. Hebrews 11, verse 30. "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she'd received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Were tempted. Were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Jesus is spoken of here as the Word, the living Word of God that became flesh, the incarnation, when we think of it, the Christmas story. God became man. Let's stand together for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, or grace upon grace. And the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to You, O Christ. Father, we do praise You in Jesus' name. We praise You that You are the Father of all grace and truth, and that You've sent the Son to communicate grace and truth to us who do not deserve it, who would prefer a lie, to worship the lie, unless You take us out by Your grace and save us. So open Your word to us now, Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Psalm 105, which we sang from, and Joshua 24, which we read from, the first half of it, and as well as Hebrews 11, that portion we read, is all doctrinal history. Doctrinal history. Now, what's that mean? Well, history is simply storytelling. History is just telling a story. Doctrine is teaching. And in light of the Scripture, we're saying doctrine is teaching about God. So doctrinal history is telling the story of the great things God has done for His people. And if we're going to see the great things that God has done for His people, telling the story, telling these truths about God, we're going to learn about His grace. We're going to learn about His ways, His power, His provision. Telling the story of the great things God has done for His people involves talking about the covenant. It's covenant storytelling. Because God made a covenant, an agreement with us, not that He's bargaining with us, but He said, "I will be your God and you'll be my people. I choose you to be my people and you're going to be my God and I'll be your God." And when He said that, He told Abraham, "Walk before me and be blameless." So He gives us terms to live by. That's what we call His law. We're to live by His law, and His law comes with blessings and curses. Blessings for those who trust Him and obey. Curses for those who disobey Him. Joshua 24 is this third great assembly that closes out this book of Joshua. So the last three chapters, there's an assembly of men or assembly of people in each one of these chapters. This is the last great assembly. And the emphasis remains the necessity for fidelity, the necessity for faithfulness to God in order to be blessed. And for Israel, that certainly meant to be able to remain in the land that God had given them and to enjoy it and to prosper and to multiply. But there's also that same purpose for us, the faithfulness to God in order that we can be blessed. The subject here of Joshua 24 is covenant renewal at Shechem. Covenant renewal at Shechem. Look at verse 25 of Joshua 24. It says, "So Joshua made a covenant." It actually reads, "Joshua cut a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Now, it sounds like he's establishing a new covenant, but really he's just renewing the one that God had made from ages past. Each Lord's Day, this Lord's service is covenant renewal. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. But here's covenant renewal in Shechem. Now, the first half of this chapter that we're going to look at this morning is where Joshua reviews their covenant history. He tells the story from their fathers up to their present time, what God had done for them. That's the subject of our text this morning. And the purpose of this whole covenant renewal service that they had at Shechem, it was to confirm the people of Israel in the true faith and worship of God. Persevere in it. Don't turn away. Don't serve idols like your fathers did. Don't serve idols like these remaining Canaanites around you. Persevere in the true faith and worship of God. And that's the purpose for us too. We worship idols that we devise in our own minds. We worship things and creaturely things, and we put these things in place of God. And the purpose here is that we'd be confirmed and persevering in the true faith and worship of God. And it's a faith that's not just evident on Sunday morning, but we're to persevere in the true faith and worship of God every day, every moment, whether we're sleeping, lying down, going out, coming home. The just shall live by faith. So let's look here at point number one, the surprising grace of Yahweh God. The surprising grace. Joshua 24 verse 1 says, "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. And he called for the elders of Israel, for their heads and their judges and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God." So there is a very solemn meeting going on here. It was not just a political gathering. It was not just a community affair. They're presenting themselves before the living God. And in fact, Joshua speaks in the Lord's name. Verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." That's the prophetic language, isn't it? "Thus says the Lord." And so with this idea that they're presenting themselves before God, and Joshua's saying, "Thus saith the Lord," with those indicators, along with 25, verse 25, 26, and 27, it's very clear this was a covenant renewal ceremony. Look at verse 25 again. Joshua made or cut a covenant with the people that day, made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of Yahweh which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." So this should not be listened to as simply Joshua rehearsing a history that they all knew. This should be listened to as God speaking. And the stone heard and the oak heard, well, these walls here and these ceilings here, God is hearing and witnessing that we've heard His word. It's a solemn gathering. Now notice, this was at Shechem, verse 1. It's not at Shiloh where the tabernacle was. And yet it says down there in verse 26, this was under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So some think that they actually brought the Ark of the Covenant to Shechem so that they were presenting themselves before God, that symbol of His presence, the Ark of Presence. Why was it at Shechem and not Shiloh? Well, we don't know for sure, but some suggest, well, it was closer to where Joshua lived, and he's old and aged at this time. That could well be. It certainly is true. Shechem was closer than Shiloh. But it's probably more likely that Shechem was chosen because Shechem was where Abraham first settled upon when he was brought into Canaan by the Lord. And God spoke to Abram at Shechem. And this is told in Genesis chapter 12, verse 6. After God said, "Get out of your land and from your fathers, come to a land I will show you that I'm going to give you." He comes here and it says, "Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, Some wonder if that's the same tree that's spoken of in Joshua, where the stone was that heard these things. But here was this tree, and he was at Shechem. And then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there Abram built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And now, some 400 years later, and here are descendants of Abram at Shechem, hearing this history, this doctrinal history. And who can describe how one of these descendants of Abram must have felt standing in Abram's place? Shechem. And now the same Yahweh God who had spoken to Abram 400 years and said, "Come out here," he's now speaking to us the same way and renewing covenant with us. It's the kind of thing that should send chills up and down our spine. It was a solemn gathering. Verse 2, it says, "Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor," that would be Abram's brother, "they dwelt on the other side of the river, other side of Euphrates in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abram from the other side of the river.'" So Joshua here in verses 2 and 3 begins reviewing their covenant history. And the covenant history is pretty much highlighting crisis points in their story. And unless these crisis points are met by Yahweh's intervention, this history should never have happened. The people should never have been standing there. Josh would not be there. We wouldn't be here. We wouldn't have this book. Only the grace and power of the Lord explain why there was then an Israel standing at Shechem to listen to Joshua. And only the grace and power of the Lord explains why you are here listening to the word of the Lord today. Same reason. It's God's doing. It's His grace. And so Joshua, speaking in the Lord's name, begins declaring the surprising story of the king's grace. And the plain implication there in verse 2 is that not just Terah, his father, but Abraham himself was a pagan idol worshiper. Now, we usually think of Abraham as the father of the faithful, Father Abraham. But Abraham was not always the father of the faith. It's because of God's grace. And God's grace really is an amazing grace, so much so we can't even really believe it. There are no such thing as biblical all-stars who are already disposed towards God. We read from that Hall of Faith, kind of like the Hall of Fame that we have for so many things today. Well, God had His Hall of Faith. But those men and women mentioned there in Hebrews 11 are not biblical all-stars, like they had all this super ability to believe and do what God says. No, they were not inclined to the truth. They didn't just need a little help from God. It's like Abram here. They served other gods. And then verse 3 says, "I took your father Abraham from that place." And there's the picture of grace. That's the grace of God. It started there, or we could even say it started back in Genesis 3:15. Where God spoke to the serpent and to Adam and Eve. And He said, "I'm going to put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You'll bruise his heel, but he will crush your head." That's grace there in Genesis 3:15, because God said, "In the day you eat, you shall surely die." But He didn't immediately kill them. He graciously covered them and provided a way of redemption for them. God started it all. Unexpectedly, unimaginably, unexplainably, graciously took Abram out of his desolate pit and miry bog of paganism. He takes us from our damnable, profound ignorance, the abyss of error that we think is our own virtue. We're drawn out by God. The scripture tells us we're all dead in sin. That we were all at enmity with God, but while we were still hating Him, Christ died for us. He loved us. That's grace. The fact that there are even Christians all hangs on the mere good pleasure of God. who for no apparent reason takes hold of the sinner as he took hold of Abram there who'd served other gods, but I took him out and I brought him here. So we have the surprising grace of Yahweh God, a key beginning point for doctrinal history. Secondly, and this is point two, the gradual pace of God. The gradual pace of God. You know, we all conjure up ideas what we think God's like. But one thing I don't think we conjure God up thinking of, he's not a harried, hurried God. Right? Not like us. Binging around like a pinball in a pinball machine, trying to get everything done, get to the right place. God's not in a hurry. We're in a hurry. We're in a hurry because we know we're in this race called life. We know we have limited time. And we're in a hurry to get it now. We want heaven and everything good now. But God takes us on this journey called life that shows us how much we don't deserve all the good. But that His grace makes it ours. Makes us inheritors. The journey of life in Christ for the Christian, it comes with trials, heartaches, temptations. It comes with sinning. Not God sinning, but we still sin. And it makes us all the more appreciative for what God has prepared for us, because we don't deserve it. As we've been learning in our catechism study, what does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse. That's what we deserve. God makes us appreciate us. He goes through this gradual pace showing us who we are and what He is and what He's done for us. God took Abraham on a journey. Look at verse 3 there. He takes him out from that side of the river. He leads him throughout all the land of Canaan. He does that after He promised to give Abraham the land, but you know, the Scripture teaches that Abraham never became an inheritor of the land. God said, well, I'm going to give this land to your descendants. And by the way, that's going to be 400 years from now. That's a gradual pace, the way we think. Gradual pace. And then it says, look at there, the very last of verse 3. God multiplied His descendants. God multiplied Abram's descendants and gave him Isaac. God had promised Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation, like the stars of heaven, like the dust of the earth. If you can count that, that's how great I'm going to make you. God multiplied him, and then it says, God gave him Isaac. You put those two statements together, and they sound ludicrous. I'm going to multiply you. Here's Isaac. Now, you guys know multiplication. What's 1 times 1? It's 1. Well, that's multiplication, but that's not what we're thinking about, right? But God's pace is gradual. And in fact, according to Genesis, it took 25 years just to get Isaac. God said, I'm going to make you a great nation. 25 years later, Isaac's born. Well, go on, verse 4. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. Woo! Now we're up to 2, all right? 2. And yet, 2 grandsons, it took Isaac and Rebekah, who were childless for 20 years before the twins were born. God's pace is generally gradual and slow. God's not controlled by the calendar like we are. He's not intimidated by the clock. He did multiply Abraham's seed, but He did it slowly, over 400 years, so that when they came out of Egypt, they were a nation of some 2 million. But the point is, my friends, and this is an application, God keeps His promises, but He sometimes keeps His promises so gradually that we don't see His faithfulness. Because we're looking for the big multiplication. We're looking for the big event. But He does things gradually. It's frequently His way to be faithful little by little. And this stretches us. It stretches us. It stretches our faith in Him. Do we really believe Him? Because we're still waiting and we're still hanging on and we haven't seen it like we want to see it right now. We don't get our answer to our prayer quickly. We assume, well, maybe God isn't hearing me. Maybe God isn't listening. Maybe He doesn't care about me. Maybe this Christianity thing's a crock because I pray and I don't seem to get what I'm asking. And my friends, those are all wrong conclusions. God can do anything He wants, and He can do it right now. But it may be, and it generally is, that His pace is gradual with us to teach us to trust Him more. To teach us not to lose sight of what He's done by demanding too much too soon. And so I exhort you, don't chafe at the pace of God's faithfulness. God promised Abraham a land. 400 years later, here it was. God promised Adam and Eve a seed that would crush the serpent's head. And 4,000 years later, Christ came into the world. So let's not chafe at the pace, the gradual pace of God. Let's be surprised at His grace. Let's go to point number three, though. The mystifying ways of God. The mystifying ways of God. The very last phrase here, the last part of verse 4, it says, "To Esau, I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." God's covenant ways don't get any easier. You know, we're waiting for Him, the gradual pace. Then we're surprised by grace, but soon we encounter His mystifying ways. Esau gets to possess Mount Seir right now, while Esau is still alive, and Jacob and his sons go down to Egypt, where they're eventually enslaved. Why does His flock experience the affliction while others enjoy their good things? That's borrowing some language from a parable of the story Jesus told of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus had his bad things in this world, this life. The rich man had his good things. Why is that so? It's part of the mystifying ways of God. The Scriptures don't sugarcoat the mystery that Christians often have to wait in great distress for God's promised blessings. Now, if you notice at verse 4, at the very beginning, you have the election of God, His sovereign choice. To Isaac, I gave Jacob and Esau. They were twins. Esau was born first, but God had said before they were born, the elder, Esau, shall serve the younger, Jacob. So Jacob's put first. There's God's election demonstrated in verse 4. But the rest of verse 4 then goes through explaining this history, this course of history, which often seems in conflict with God's design. But the Scripture doesn't pretend that that doesn't happen. It recognizes it. It just puts it right out there. This total candor of Scripture about the life of faith. And that kind of candor should be refreshing to us. We read from Hebrews 11 in our New Testament lesson. And Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 35, describe what we think is the victorious Christian life. Conquering kingdoms, some of them were, shutting lions' mouth, escaping the sword, routing enemies, women receiving their dead raised to life. That sounds like victorious Christian living. That's what God does for His people who believe. But there's not a period at the end of verse 35 in Hebrews 11. The apostle goes on to say, others were tortured, mocked, scourged, chained, imprisoned. Some were stoned. Some were sawn in two, tempted, killed by the sword, wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute in dens and caves, afflicted, tormented. That's what God does for His people who believe. Some have what we call victory. Some have what we would probably call defeat. But it's all what God does for His people who believe. The application is God allows strange hardships to His people. Hardships which are as much a part of the Christian life as conquering kings. And we should not kick at the goats. There's no use kicking at God's mystifying ways. You can't escape them. The mystery itself of God's ways should lead us to adore Him, because when He rehearses the story of His grace, He doesn't hide the rough spots from us. He doesn't gloss over the perplexities. He doesn't omit the difficulties. He never promised Adam and Eve a bed of roses after He covered them. He in fact said there's going to be thorns, thistles, and you're going to live by the sweat of your brow to the day you die. So there is going to be hardship. It's through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't erase the mysteries of the dark times from the record, so He prints it there for us. We have it. You can trust a God like that because He's straightforward. He's honest. He's kind enough to show us that within His grace, we're probably going to meet darkness. Now, He doesn't say we have to like the darkness. We don't have to, wow, look, I get some dark times. But we can trust the faithful One who will hold us through the darkness. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. God was with them through the Red Sea. God was with them through the Jordan. God is with us. So we have the mystifying ways of God, and we have the gradual pace of God, and the surprising grace of God. Point number four, the manifest power of God, is the longest section here of this covenant review of history. It's verses 5 through 12. And the main point of this section is that the power is solely the Lord's. So if we just do a cursory reading there of verse 5, we catch all these personal pronouns. I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt. Look what I did among them. I brought your fathers out. I covered them. I brought you into this land. I destroyed these enemies before you. I wouldn't listen to Balaam, so I delivered you. I sent the hornet. I've given you this land. The power is all the Lord's. In fact, verse 12 really ends emphasizing this. It was not with your sword or with your bow. And we sang about that in Psalm 76. God's the one who makes the weapons of the enemy inept. Our swords, our bows, our brains, our brawn, they're all used in vain if God, by His secret or open power, doesn't paralyze the enemy or give us the gift of ingenuity and strength. It's like the chant we sang. Accept the Lord. Do this. Accept the Lord save me. Accept the Lord transform my mind. I'm going to act like a pagan. Accept the Lord give me the power to go work. The strength to do. Accept the Lord give me the will and desire to love Him and do His will. Accept the Lord do these things. It's all in vain. And so we have this application. And this really cuts against our pride. But don't begin to imagine that your own efforts achieve anything. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. For who makes you different from another? Like you're something special. Who makes you different from another? What do you have that you did not receive? You say, well, I earned it. I went out and worked. Yes, but how did you earn it? How did you? Now, if you did not indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you've not received it? The Scripture tells us in God that we live, we move, we have our being, our breath. The Scripture tells us it's by Christ who holds this whole universe together, by the power of His Word. Or everything would just... So who do we think we are to think it's by the power of my hand I've done these things? There's no place for human pride in the presence of God. Now that doesn't mean it's God's purpose to deform us into this lifeless blob that just lets go and let God and whatever happens. But the purpose here is to transform us into humble worshipers who gladly confess that our help is in the name of Yahweh who made heaven and earth. So we have the manifest power of God, the mystifying ways of God, the gradual pace of God, the surprising grace of God, and number five is the faithful protection of God. Verse 9, then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel. And he sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And in these two verses, Joshua summarizes the Balak-Balaam episode that's found in Numbers 22 through 24. Israel had been in the wilderness. They had now arrived in the plains of Moab to enter Canaan. And King Balak of Moab was afraid, so he wants to hire Balaam, this soothsayer, to curse Israel. Balaam was a prophet for profit. He was a diviner for riches, you know, a paycheck. He'll do this to make money. And so he wants to go, but God kept saying no to him. You may not go. And finally, the third time, he lets Balaam go. But he restricted him. He said, you can only prophesy what I say. Numbers 22, verse 20. Now, if he only prophesies what the true God says, the God of Israel, that's probably going to make it very hard for Balaam to collect his paycheck, right? So Balaam's on his way. But to show Balaam how much he was under Yahweh's control, God tutored him along the way. Because three times an angel of the Lord stood before Balaam riding his ass, and he stood there with a sword drawn, ready to kill the soothsayer, Balaam. And three times his ass saved him. The first time he wandered out of the way and got beat for it. The second time he pushed up against the rocks and crushed Balaam's foot and he got beat for it. And the third time the donkey just sat down on the job. I wouldn't go forward because the angel of the Lord was there with the sword drawn. Each time Balaam's ass was his savior, and each time the ass got punished and beaten for it, which it's interesting, but there's a type of Christ there, isn't there? Christ, the burden bearer. Christ, the savior, who sees what we sinners don't see. Christ, the one who's beaten. Though he's doing the very thing that's good for us, saving us. Well, while Balaam's beating the living daylights out of his ass, the ass turns around and speaks to Balaam. What have I done to deserve this beating? Such abuse. Now, we know asses don't normally talk. And so Numbers 22, verse 28 says, Yahweh opened the mouth of the ass. And then at the same time, God opened Balaam's eyes to see how near he was to death. And the irony there is that Balaam's supposed to be the diviner. Balaam's supposed to be the seer. Balaam's supposed to be the one who perceives things. And yet it was the ass who saw Yahweh's angel, and Balaam did not. Verse 10 sums up the rest of the story. God says, I wouldn't listen to Balaam. Therefore, I continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Balaam wanted to curse Israel for money and God wouldn't listen. He could only bless. And so every place the king would take him, he would end up blessing Israel. And you know, that episode must be viewed in light of God's covenant to Abraham. Back in Genesis 12:3, he says, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. One commentator said, this is the protection clause of Yahweh's covenant. His will for his people is blessing. He protects them. So Joshua reminds Israel of Yahweh's faithful protection, how he shields you from the passion and the purpose of evil men. There are still Balaams and Balaks in this world. But the protection of God remains unchanging. Christ will shield his church. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And it's not just the corporate protection, but even individual Christians. He walks with us. He's with us. He will not leave us. Now, sometimes we will wonder, and this goes back to the mystifying ways of God, but we will wonder, where is God's shielding hand in our tragedy and our losses? Because some Christians suffer great tragedy and great loss. But this also goes back to the point about the manifest power of God, that there's no room for boasting in God's presence. Our knowledge is too little, too fragmented to know all what's going on. If we knew what God has kept us from, if we knew what He has kept from us, we would be praising Him for His faithful protection. And even if He takes us through the shadows of death and the great tragedy and loss, He says, I am with you. I am your protector. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So we have the faithful protection of God, the manifest power of God, the mystifying ways of God, the gradual pace of God, the surprising grace of Yahweh God. Finally, we have the continuous provision of God. The continuous provision, verse 7, going back to there, that last phrase of verse 7, when they were still in the wilderness, they come out of Egypt, God says, then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. That's a loaded statement, because you dwelt in the wilderness a long time includes half of the book of Exodus and all of the book of Numbers compacted into those few words, which is one long miracle of survival. God's grace of continuous provision for the people. Manna, because we're hungry out in the desert. Water from the rock, because we're thirsty. Not just a little sip, but for all of our flocks and these millions of people. Healing from injury, disease, safety. Their shoes, their sandals weren't even wearing out. Continuous protection, provision. Grace. Then look at verse 13. That's where you were. Look at where you are now. I've given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them, and you eat of the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. Gracious provision. So verse 7 is gracious provision of God in our times of necessity, survival. But verse 13 shows He's also gracious with provision in times of abundance. But in each case, it's all from God. And you'll note that it's also an earthy provision. There's manna in the desert. There's vineyards and olive groves in the land of Canaan. It's all food for covenant stomachs because we get hungry. But if you notice, it's also sacramental food for covenant souls. Bread from heaven, wine flowing from Canaan. We're taught to pray for daily bread, and we're also taught to break bread together at the Lord's table. We need this sacramental and daily food. And so such is the review of covenant history, the story of the King's grace. And I'd hope that we'd begin to feel the gentle yoke of God's goodness slipping around our heart. Because He's saying to us here in this story, or Psalm 105, or wherever we read, remember how I took you as my own, how I baffled you, how I rescued you in your helplessness, how I shielded you from dangers, whether you saw them or you didn't, how I sustained you with bread and meat and drink every day. As that hymn puts it, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. And as it says in John 1:16, the Lord is ever adding grace on top of grace to us. And this story of grace here is a long one, but it continues to get longer because as you go on in the time of history, then the King sends His own Son as a sacrifice for us, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And so that we read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that we're to live by faith in the Son of God. But it doesn't stop there. It says you're to live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. That's grace. Paul was overcome in 1 Timothy 1:17. He started throwing out these adjectives, immortal, invisible. And that's not just doxological fluff or filler, but it's a response of one who was utterly astounded at the overflowing grace of the Lord Jesus towards a vicious blasphemer. And he said, I am the chief of sinners. But you know, we should stick our own name in there. That's me. And he could only praise God. You know, I didn't point out, but back in verses 7, 6 and 7, there was an interesting contrast of pronouns when God was bringing the fathers out of Egypt. He said, I brought your fathers out and you came to the sea. Well, that's true because any of these men who were under age 20 at the time of the rebellion in the desert would be standing before Josh, and they'd be part of the you who were there at the Exodus. But there's also a you there of God's covenant grace to future generations. And one of the classic statements about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul talks not to Jewish people at all, but to Gentile Christians. And he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea." Not all my fathers, but all our fathers. All were baptized in the Moses and the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Not become idolaters as some of them, as it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, the fiery serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And that's basically how Joshua moves from look at all what God's done to verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served. Serve the Lord. That's that gentle yoke. This is how we should respond to such surprising grace. Yes, His pace may be gradual. His ways mystifying. His power is incredible. But He protects us. He provides for us. And we ought to respond by serving the Lord. Father, we thank You that You've made covenant with us, with our fathers, with our children after us. But it does necessitate being faithful. Not taking for granted, not boasting in our own accomplishments, but humility, that we might receive more grace upon grace. Lord, we thank You that You have made us privileged people. Again, not because we're deserving. We are sinners in Adam, and we continue to sin, but You've loved us and chose us and took us out. Now help us, Lord, to put away these idols in our heart, in our minds, in our life. Serve You. In Jesus' name, amen.